Many of you, titled Blessed Assurance. The words of the first verse of that song are Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Blessed assurance. It's a wonderful concept, and it is most certainly a biblical concept, that those who are children of God possess a blessed assurance. 2 Timothy 4, we see where the Apostle Paul, really writing the last words of his written communication. At the time he's writing 2 Timothy, he's held as a prisoner in Rome and is soon to die. And he writes of that very fact when he says in verse 6 that I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now listen to this blessed assurance. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Paul had a blessed assurance, an assurance that there was awaiting him at the conclusion of his life a righteous Lord, a righteous judge, who held for him a crown of righteousness that he was waiting to give. That's a blessed assurance. And some might look at that and say, oh yes, that is a blessed assurance and what a wonderful thing. But Paul was, after all, an apostle. I'm not an apostle. Can I have a blessed assurance? Well, Paul certainly seems to indicate so, for he says in that verse that we've read in verse 8 that this righteous judge who is waiting with this crown of righteousness to award to Paul, Paul says that it is not for me only that he waits, but he waits also for all who have loved his appearing. There is a crown of righteousness that awaits all who love the appearing, the coming again of the Lord. And if there is a crown of righteousness that awaits Paul and that he knows and has an assurance that that crown of righteousness awaits him, then so too, it seems to me, in this verse, we can conclude that all who share Paul's love of the appearing again of the Lord, all who have that same love have that same assurance as well. I want to talk to you this morning for the few moments of our study about our blessed assurance. Because Jesus is mine, and we have a foretaste then of glory divine, we are heirs of salvation. We are the purchase of God. We've been born of His Spirit because we've been washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. It's not just the story of an apostle. It is the story of each and every one who believes. For each and every one who loves the appearing again of the Lord. I hope that when we're finished this morning that you'll have perhaps even a greater appreciation for the blessed assurance that we have. But to appreciate that blessed assurance, perhaps it would help us to look at it from the perspective of what is not the basis of my hope or my assurance. May I suggest to you a few things that are not the basis of our hope. These are not the basis of our assurance. Our assurance and our hope is not based upon good works. And what I mean by that is works that we may do, that we may perceive as being deeds that would put us in the good standing of God, that would somehow obligate God to award to us this crown of righteousness. The Bible is plain. It's clear. It says it without stuttering, without stammering, without equivocation, that we are not justified by works. It is not on the basis of our own good doings and our good deeds. You know, sometimes folks will get the idea in their minds that, well, I understand I'm not pleasing to God. I understand that I've done some things that are wrong, and I want to make amends for that. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to be doubly good from now on. And my double goodness from now on is going to make amends for that single badness that I was acknowledging that I've done. Or maybe you've done something really bad, and you need to triple up on your goodness. You see, it's a futile attempt by our own goodness, by our own doing of good deeds as we judge them. It's a futile attempt to think that that's going to make amends for the wrongs that I have previously done. In the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is making this point when he writes about the justification of Abraham and how Abraham was justified on the basis of his faith, that it was not upon the basis of good works that he did. That Abraham, Paul goes on to make the point that he was reckoned as a righteous man, but not on the basis of the good deeds that he did. He says, if Abraham, in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Do you see that what God is saying here about Abraham, and his point is about all others who would receive justification from God, that his point is that there was nothing that Abraham could do by which Abraham could then boast and say, I have done this, therefore God will reckon me to be righteous. There was nothing of Abraham's own doing that he could perform to attain that goal. And that's the point that the Bible makes to us, that none of us can do that by which we can be boastful before God and say, look, I've done, this is what I did, and so now I'm expecting the crown of righteousness. That's not to say that there is no work to do. It's interesting, and not contradictory, by the way, that in the book of James, in the second chapter of James, we see James making the point that faith that is without works is dead. Faith that doesn't perform. And then he uses an interesting illustration to make his point. You know who he uses? He uses Abraham. He says, take Abraham for instance. Abraham's faith was demonstrated by that which he did, by that the manner in which he acted. But you see, the difference is that in Romans, Paul was saying that we cannot perform works of our own doings, of our own imaginations, that would indebt God to us. James is saying genuine faith in God will produce action on the part of people. It will produce work But it is works that are the works of God. Paul, in Ephesians, the second chapter, makes that great declaration about justification by faith in the Lord, where he says that we're saved by grace. In chapter 2 and in verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. You see, what is being denied by Paul is that works of which we can boast are not the basis upon which we can be assured of our salvation. It's not of the result of works that no one should boast. Then listen to him in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. That is, we are the workmanship of God. We are the creation, the product of God's saving work. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is the appropriate response of our faith that will lead us to do the things that God has called upon us to do. There are works of God that we must work. But our assurance, our faith, is not established upon the performance of our own, the determination of our own works. Secondly, our assurance is not based upon the keeping of the law of Moses. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul writes, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Paul writes here about the fact that it is not by a perfect keeping of law that we can be assured of receiving a crown of righteousness from the Lord. If you draw a line in your minds, if you draw a line, two parallel lines, one above the other, and then from that bottom line, you draw another line reaching up to the top line. That top line represents law. And in order to be right before God, by law keeping, one must perform to perfection every time. Making that all the way to that top line every single time. Now draw in your mind a line that comes short of that top line. That's the failure to perform what law required. That's sin. When you fail to draw that line all the way to that top line, you sinned. And in sinning, you became a sinner. You may go on from that point on and say, I am never going to fail to draw my line all the way to that top line. But if you do that the rest of your life, you know that perfect keeping of law will never remove that short line. All of the good doing that you can do is not sufficient to erase that sin that you committed. When we sin, we become sinners. and our good doing cannot remove that. Our assurance does not rest upon the keeping. Paul is making his point here using the illustration of the law of Moses. But it's true of any law. It's even true of the law of Christ. Our perfect keeping of the law of Christ is not the basis upon which we are justified. Because inevitably, at some point in time, we're going to come up short drawing that line. We're going to sin. And in sinning, we're going to become a sinner. And our performance from that point on is never going to be sufficient to erase the failure that we were guilty of. Our assurance does not rest then in good works we might do. It doesn't rest in a perfect record of keeping the law. It doesn't rest either in our being doctrinally perfect. Our assurance, our hope of that crown of righteousness is not based upon being doctrinally perfect. Now, please listen to me carefully. I don't want you to go away from here saying, well, David said today that doctrine doesn't matter. That is not what I said. But what I am saying to you is, while there is doctrine from God, there most certainly is absolute truth that God has revealed. But David's understanding of truth is not absolute. And I don't believe that there's anyone in this room today whose understanding of truth is absolute. We learn, do we not? I mean, the very passages of Scripture that urge us, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18 and following, we're urged there to grow and to increase in our understanding of truth. The very fact that we are urged by Scripture to learn truth and to grow in truth indicates that we don't know all truth. Our understanding of truth is going to be limited. But make no mistake about it, God has revealed absolute truth. That's what Jesus was declaring in John 17 in His prayer when He said, praying for His disciples, sanctify them in Thy truth. Thy word is truth. God's word is absolute truth. My understanding and my grasp of it is not absolute. It is not faultless. And so my assurance, my hope for that crown of righteousness is not based upon my flawless and absolute understanding of truth. Well, that being said, then what is our hope based upon? We sing that song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. What is that hope based upon? Well, I want to suggest to you three things. Our hope, our assurance, is based upon, first of all, Jesus Christ. He is the sum and the substance of all the reasons why we have hope. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and in verse 30. By the way, back up in verse 29, he makes another one of those statements that we've already read him making in both Romans and in Galatians. He speaks about the arrangements that God had made for man's justification, arrangements made in such a way that no man should boast before God. We've got no reason to puff out our chest and claim great attainments in the presence of God. But listen to what he goes on to say. He says, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now we've got reason to boast, folks. But it's not because of what we do. It's not because of what we know. It's not because of who we are. The reason that we have for boasting is Jesus. He is the sum. He is all that we have for our hope and our assurance. Romans chapter 10 and in verse 1, Paul writes again about this. He says, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them," he's speaking about his countrymen, the Jews, "my hope, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He is the sum. He is the total. He is the end. Blessed assurance. Why? Jesus is mine. That's why. But secondly, the basis for our hope and our assurance is that Christ's sacrifice is perpetually effective. Christ sacrificed himself. He offered himself as the sin offering by which our sins can be forgiven. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 12, you'll find where the writer of the Hebrew letter speaks about the perpetual effectiveness of this sacrifice. Start in verse 11 where he says, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." He speaks here about Christ entering into that greater tabernacle. The image the writer is using here is of the high priest among the Jews who would go into the tabernacle and with the blood of the sacrifices that had been shed, the blood of goats, the blood of bulls, the blood of those animals under the Old Testament law, with that blood, the high priest would go into the tabernacle and perform the priestly services there. Well, what the writer is speaking of here is of Christ. And he says he goes into a greater tabernacle. Not into the one of this world, not into that tent structure that existed for the Jews under the law of Moses. Instead, Christ goes into heaven in order to perform the priestly services that he performs. It's not by the blood of goats and calves that he does this, but it is by his own blood that he does this. And he enters into this holy place once for all. You know how often the high priest went into the tabernacle and later on into the temple? He did it once a year. He went in there to perform on the Day of Atonement in order to offer the sacrifices of the priestly service. But here Jesus offers himself. He performs this sacrifice once and he does it for all. That's what makes it perpetually effective. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 2, there we find the Apostle John speaking to this point. Where he said in verse 1, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Jesus is the sacrifice, perpetually the sacrifice for our sins. The basis of our hope, of our assurance, is Jesus Christ and the perpetual effectiveness of the sacrifice that He made. The third and the final reason for our assurance and hope is that Christ continues as an interceding Savior. You know, sometimes, I know I'm guilty of this. I think a lot of times in terms of Jesus' work as being done when He was born of Mary and He grew to adulthood and He did His preaching for 3 years and then He was sacrificed and He was buried and He was raised from the dead, He ascended back into the heaven, His work is done. I mean, Jesus says in that prayer in John chapter 17, I've done the work that You sent Me to do. Is that how you think of Jesus' work? Completed? Well, it was the work He was to do upon this earth was completed. That's exactly what He was saying in John 17. But that doesn't mean that He has finished working. He continues. At this very day, at this very moment, He continues to work upon our behalf. That's the reason that we can have this assurance. Go back to the book of Hebrews, if you would, again, into the 9th chapter and the 24th verse. And there, the writer says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. He didn't go into that earthly temple or tabernacle. A mere copy of the true one. That's what that tabernacle, that temple, those were. They were copies of the true, of the better holy place, which is in heaven. Christ didn't enter into one of those earthly places, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There's a book written a number of years ago with the title, Our Man in Heaven, speaking about Christ and about His continuing work of interceding for us. We read it there in John, 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 2, where John describes Him as our advocate who is with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our advocate. He is the one who pleads our case with the Father. If I understand these and the other verses of the New Testament correctly, when you and I as Christians sin, and we plead with God to forgive us, we have no less than Jesus Himself making our plea to the Father, pleading our case to the Father. Forgive David. Forgive you. He's still active. He's still working on our behalf. His performance for our well-being is not done. The earthly portion is done, but He yet works on our behalf in the heavens. Over in the book of Hebrews, the 7th chapter, in verses 24 and 25, there the writer says it this way, that He, on the other hand, because He abides forever, speaking of Christ, because He abides forever, holds His priesthood permanently. He's contrasting Jesus as our high priest with the high priest under the old law. You know what happened to those high priests under the old law? They died. You know what they did when a high priest died? They went out and they got another one. And he worked until he died, and then they went out and they got another one. Until God finally brought that whole system to an end, and He provided a high priest who doesn't die. You say, oh, David, but he did die. Yes, he did die, but he didn't stay dead. It's exactly what Brother Wiest was talking to us about as we observe the Lord's Supper. He doesn't stay dead. He rose again to die no more. And so His priesthood is permanent. Verse 25, hence also He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. since He always lives to make intercession for them. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. Is it yours? Is it your story? Paul said, and not for me only, but for all who love His appearing. Do you love that idea that Jesus is coming back? I'll tell you frankly, not everybody can love that idea. Not everybody can say, I look forward to that with anticipation. But those people who will be willing to pour themselves out in this life, like a drink offering, those who will fight the good fight, those who will keep the faith, those who will finish the course, are those who can look forward to His coming again. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, that gospel that Paul obeyed and then that he preached, if you've never obeyed that gospel, can you really say, I'm in love with the idea that Jesus is going to come back one day? Are you? If you are not submitting to His message, can you really look forward to His coming back? To standing before Him? Well, if you know that you can't, and you want to submit to Him, and you want to be ready for His coming again, you want to be in love with that idea of His coming again, you want to have that faith and that assurance and that hope that Paul spoke of, then give your obedience to God's gospel today. Turn from your sins with faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Confess Him. Be baptized today, washing your sins away. Live your life from this day on in submission to the Lord, doing the works, not that you could boast about, but the works that He approves of. Living by faith, then you can have that assurance and that hope. We pray that you'll leave this place today with that hope. Encourage you to as we stand and sing.